Today we're doing an overview of Isaiah, and I'll pass out this handout. And this one, there is enough for everyone, including couples don't have to share. We're going to spend more time in the handout today than we normally do, because we're not looking at a specific passage. And so, if everyone has their own, it will be helpful. You know, there may be even times here when I read. I usually don't like to read to you, but it may be helpful to guide our discussion. And we're looking at 66 chapters. What is the whole book about? And so I've chosen my words carefully to try to be concise and to try to capture a lot. So some of the things may be helpful to read. And I think we'll just use the outline here as a guide. Under basic facts, I don't need to maybe say any of these things, except I just remind you that we have, and everybody agrees, on the date of the Isaiah scroll being 100 years before Christ. Nobody can say that Isaiah was written in after the life of Jesus. Nobody can say that they changed the book to fit Jesus' life. What they could say, right, I'm going to be fair here, what they could say is that they changed Jesus' life to fit Isaiah. Not many people do that I know of. To me, it's a remarkable, more than remarkable, the correspondence of what this book describes of the Messiah and then in Jesus' life is, there's no human explanation for it. To me, that's one of the evidences that God wrote the book and God planned for Jesus to come and Jesus lived exactly according to the prediction. Now, under the importance of Isaiah, the next section here, this could be a longer section, but I just wanted to draw out this idea. And I've said it here before, but Isaiah is really foundational. He's foundational for the Old Testament, and he's foundational for the New Testament. What do I mean by, how can he be foundational for the Old Testament when he comes like at the end of the Old Testament, doesn't he? Well, the Old Testament is not ordered in chronological order, for one. And so some things that are written earlier actually happen later. But he is the first in the list, as we have them in our canonical order, of the writing prophets, right? You've got Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, the poetry books, and then Isaiah. And I don't think that's an accident. I think the writers knew, whoever put the, and that's even a tough thing too, is how did they do an order? Because they didn't have books, right? When did books come along? Anybody know? Anybody know who's to blame for books? Instead of scrolls, right? They always had scrolls, but
Kindle.
It was actually way back. It was the early Christians. Scholars believe that there's probably early Christians who were responsible for codices, a codex, putting them together. So, and when you have a codex, then you have an order. When you have loose scrolls, however it came about, somewhere, somebody put Isaiah at the front, even though he's not the first writing prophet. Who would know who are writing prophets before Isaiah? There's at least three. Well, yes, okay, Moses certainly. We usually put Moses in the category of the Pentateuch, but within the prophet section, who are the guys earlier?
Daniel.
Not Daniel.
Nehemiah?
No.
David?
Well, David, I would say, I agree with you, that David is a prophet, and he's a writing prophet because he wrote Psalms, but he's within the, books from Isaiah to Malachi. Okay, so this helps me to ask questions, to find out, because sometimes things I take for granted, Yeah, for me, it's very, very clear how all the prophets fit into the history, and so I forget that
don't know.
Then it used to be clear to me. Well, let me encourage you. Do you have a list of goals for your Bible study? Like, these are things I want to learn. Or is it just kind of like, well, you know, when I get old, then I'll know more than I'll know now. Don't do that. I mean, so maybe somewhere along you want to say, you know what, I want to kind of know where these writers go in the history. Okay, the guys earlier are Amos, Hosea, Jonah. Everyone agrees, are earlier than Isaiah. Two prophets that we don't know their dates, Obadiah and Joel. So maybe they're earlier, maybe they're not. But I'm going to say, I could show you, this would be a whole other lesson if we wanted, but the development of God's revelation grew with each prophet. So earlier prophets are giving little ideas. Like, well, for instance, Amos says to the northern kingdom, you're going into exile. But he doesn't say who. He says, beyond. What does he say? You're going to exile beyond Damascus, maybe. Something like that. I think it's in chapter 5. It's vague. But Isaiah comes along and he says, you know, the Assyrians are going to overrun your land, and then the Babylonians are going to carry your stuff off and your people. So it gets more specific as it goes on. So Isaiah's not the first, technically the first, but he's so big and developed so much that all the other, you know, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, Nehemiah. Nehemiah's not a prophetic book per se, but that could be a whole other lesson. We could do a lesson on how does Nehemiah relate to Isaiah? Because I have some thoughts on that. What's going on? Here's a thought. We don't have Nehemiah. I don't think Jeff's preaching Nehemiah this week or next, actually. But my single sentence thought on Nehemiah is, and Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah all together is, where are the fulfillment of your promises, O God? I think that's what's going on. Like, we didn't build the walls around Jerusalem. This is more than one sentence now. Because you said you would rebuild Jerusalem. You said you would send the Messiah. So, we're waiting. Back to Isaiah. He's foundational for the Old Testament. Good friends of mine. It's a family of four. Every morning they have family Bible study time. I think every morning. Now they're doing Zechariah. These guys are crazy. But their kids are like 12 and 13, 12, 14, something. And they're going through Zechariah. So that's the hardest book. And then I said, you can't really study Zechariah until you understand Isaiah. Which, that they didn't like that. But yeah, it is. Good question. Well, it kind of is in order. I mean, because, like I said, Isaiah's first.
But so. Right first.
Yeah. There are some tips that I could suggest for improving your Bible reading that, you know, aren't written down for you. But I think it comes from doing it. You know, as you do it, you learn. You know, too, and I read and studied Zechariah before I did. I didn't lose anything. I just didn't gain as much as I could have. And it's a right understanding and learning. It's all circular, right? You learn this, and then you learn that, and then you say, well, if I'd done that first, but then I wouldn't have had that background. And you just keep going. I don't know if circle's the right word, or a spiral, or something like that. But in the New Testament, in fact, I'll say this. You should not read your New Testament until you understand Isaiah. I mean, that's kind of crazy, and I don't mean that literally, and I obviously did, but the point is, it's the last sentence in the middle of your page. Key point: the arguments you know, say the arguments. That's the message. I mean, what is Matthew trying to say, or Mark, or Luke, or John, all of them? Of some of these books in the New Testament, they assume that you know Isaiah. And if you don't, you are going to risk misinterpreting. And in some ways, you're in less danger for that than the professional scholars. They're the ones who, I don't know of any lay people, you know, that are making this mistake and causing problems, but some of the scholars who put a big chasm between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or between parts of Isaiah or whatever, do fail to correctly understand New Testament.
So what you're saying really, part of that is that the themes in Isaiah and how they relate in the New Testament to the books there, it keeps you on track, really. It keeps you from fallacy.
Right.
So, I mean, really, that's how we can use it in our lives, really. The professors are sort of exploring the fringes of the faith, as it were.
Right. Let me give you just one short example off the top of my head. And you may remember this, about 6 weeks ago we were doing Isaiah 61, which says, "The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, and to open the eyes of the blind, and freedom for the captives." Jesus quotes that in Luke 4, and you remember we talked about that too. Here's a way you could be misguided. If you don't understand what it means in Isaiah, and you just read it in Luke, and you say, "Oh, Jesus, his purpose is a social agenda. He just came to make people feel good and not to change hearts." Right? You can't come to that conclusion if you understand Isaiah. You can only get that conclusion by taking it out of context. Okay, so that's on the importance of Isaiah. The clock runs twice as fast in this class as it does anywhere else in my life. But major themes. You know what? Let's read. I know this is going to sound basic to you after all these weeks, but this really captures, you know, the major ideas. Judah will be exiled. It starts off with Assyria, but it's going to be ultimately Babylon who carries them into exile. We find that out by chapter 39. Here's another one. The Lord will restore his people. If he's going to take them to exile, he's not going to leave them there. They're not going to assimilate and disperse and never hear from again. But he's going to bring them back. And that's developed at great length in chapters 40 to 48. A future king will rule over the people in perfect righteousness. They have a king now in Isaiah's day. But he's not righteous. Even Hezekiah is not righteous perfectly. Right? Hezekiah's a good guy, but here's another theme. An obedient servant will die for the sins of his people. That is a radical idea. It's not... There have been hints that way, right? We've got, of course, the whole idea of substitution, right? God's been preparing the people for a long time. You need someone else to die for you, right? Remember Abraham and his son Isaac? "Dad, where's the lamb?" Right? "God will provide," Abraham answers, and he's about to plunge the knife in, and the Lord stops him and says, "No, sacrifice the animal instead." And then the whole sacrificial system in the tabernacle and the temple is all about, "I deserve to die. This animal is going to die in my place. I don't get that, because this animal doesn't deserve to die. He's not morally culpable." And in this book we find out who the Lamb of God really is. And it's a person. It doesn't tell us his name. He's called the servant. Major idea of Isaiah is that you have to trust God. There's a lot of other people you can trust. And this is right where we're at too. They're not nations in our lives, because we're just little people, but there are competitors to God that would lead us to idolatry. And here's the last one in this list, is the fulfillment of the covenants. God had made promises to Abraham. He made promises to David. And the nations sin threatens those promises. It seems like it. It's like, well, God, you can't do what you said to do because we're so wretched. God says, you know what? I can get around that. I can atone for your sin through the servant, and then I can change your heart. But the gospel is in Isaiah. That's what I'm saying. To those people who want to divide the Old Testament and the New Testament, say the Old Testament's all about law and judgment, and then we finally get an answer for the gospel in the New Testament. They haven't read Isaiah, among other books. But the Isaiah comes right out of the gospel comes right out of Isaiah, and it's just developed in the New Testament. Then we get a person's name, Jesus. We find out his parents' names, Mary and Joseph, other details. But the heart of it is already there. Look at the next page, keys to understanding the book. We've talked about these before. We've talked about, you know, all of these things one place or another, but now trying to capture the whole. If you want to understand the book, it will help you to understand that though the book is almost all poems, there's two stories in chapter 7 and 8. There's one story. And in chapters 36 to 39, there's another story. And in 7 and 8, it's about King Ahaz. And in 36 to 39, it's about Ahaz's son, another king, Hezekiah. So the two kings, the story of two kings. The first king completely rejects God, refuses to trust him, says, I'd rather trust the nations. When Hezekiah is confronted with a choice, he trusts the Lord. And God delivers him, right? Ahaz, who doesn't trust, is punished. He says, you know, the Assyrians are going to destroy you. Hezekiah trusts, and the Lord delivers him from the Assyrians. But then we find out Hezekiah's faith falters. He gets sick. God heals him. The Babylonians come and say, you know, hey, we've heard about what God's done here. And Hezekiah says, hey, would you like to see my treasures? Would you like to see my military, what do you call it, storehouse? My F-16s? Is it F-35s? Is that the new one?
That's the new one.
And it reflects a lack of complete trust in God. God delivered from the Assyrians before. He didn't need a weapon. So what does the nation need? They don't need another Ahaz and they don't need another Hezekiah. If they're really going to thrive, if they're going to really have the glorious fulfillment that God had promised, they have to have a future king. More on that maybe next week. That may be what we do. Talk about that. So that's one of the keys. Another key is the two individuals, and actually I've been leaning, heading in that way, but if you understand the book in terms of two historical narratives, these are not the only keys, but that's one thing that'll help, and one is two individuals. One is presented as the king, right? He is called, how does Isaiah say it? Of course, he's a prince of peace, but upon his shoulders, the government will be upon his shoulders. That means he's the king. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne. So we're hearing about this king, the successor to Ahaz and Hezekiah, who will be far better. He will establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness forever. The other individual is the servant. And we've been talking more about the servant in recent months. And there are some contrasts, it seems. Like the servant, it doesn't talk so much about the fact that he's going to rule. There's hints at it. But the more dominant one is that he's going to serve. And he's going to serve by suffering. He's going to serve by dying. In fact, God, emphasize this, God is going to put the nation's sins on this man. It's not that the man is going to take their sins or the people are going to give him their sins. Or God puts the nation's sins on this lamb, the sacrificial lamb. When John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, he'd been reading Isaiah. He knew that the servant was a lamb to be sacrificed for the nation. And I say there in the last paragraph that these two individuals are not two. They're one. Though it seems contradictory, how could a king be a servant? How could a ruler die? There is evidence that they're not. Isaiah is not talking about two different people. The message of the book, I'm going to skip down now to the middle of the third page. I want to read this. This is, you know, 66 chapters, a year and 9 months. Boil it all down to me, down for me in two sentences. Because I couldn't do it in one, but two sentences. Israel, nothing new here, but just the concisely. Israel must trust God, because depending upon the foreign nations will only lead to exile. Israel's judgment does not cancel the promises, for the Lord will raise up a righteous individual to suffer for the sins of the people in order that he may establish a kingdom of lasting peace with them. So, that's easier for us to understand too, this side of the cross, right? We see how the servant came and he suffered, and we're waiting now for him to come back and establish the kingdom. And Isaiah tells us all that. He doesn't give us the chronology blow by blow. I think you could figure it out, and I would argue that one evidence of that is Simeon, who meets Joseph and Mary and the baby in the temple. He understands that the Messiah, who he's been longing for to save Israel, will also suffer. He's put it together. Most people in his day, I think, did not. And maybe the did not was, did not want to, right? Right. We don't want, you know, I don't want that suffering part. I want the glory part. The style, you know, we've talked about this before. This is the last section here. We've talked about this before, but maybe say it again here. Isaiah, the question could be, you know, after saying all that we have, why aren't more people studying Isaiah? Why don't more people understand Isaiah? If Isaiah is so foundational, why don't we know it? And I'm in that category. I mean, 3 years ago, I knew almost nothing about Isaiah. And the Lord, in His grace, just worked it out so in one semester of my courses, this was not, nobody made me, I was, the teachers, I wasn't, there was no assigned. It was like, you know, you're in this course on the prophets, so pick a paper. I said, well, I'll do the servant in Isaiah. It was one in the list of possibilities because I don't know anything about that. And then another class, it was Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will conceive. And I'm like, you know, all these years I was embarrassed to say, I was teaching a class in which I should have talked about that, and I just always kind of went through it real quick, you know, and hope nobody asked any questions. That and a little bit more. So why didn't I, and read through the Bible many times? Well, I think part of it is it doesn't fit our way of thinking, our Western minds. The way we're trained to think is more like we can read the narratives. We can read a poem, right? A standalone poem, like in Psalms. Like, give me 10 verses, I can read it, I can appreciate it, but don't put a whole bunch of poems all together and say they're one message. That's what Isaiah is. You know, we like Paul, right? Because there's an argument. I can, this point, I can outline it. But what is Isaiah? He's an artist. You can think of him as a musician. Who writes a symphony, and you've got different pieces, and I don't know the musical lingo here, but you know, parts that come in, and you're like, oh yeah, I heard that before, and now it's an echo, it's coming back with variations, and or a painter who is painting on his canvas, and he may work a little bit on this part, and then work over on this part, and maybe, you know, drawing the leaves on the trees, and then you come and paint the child on the swing, and then go over and work on the sky and then come back to the child on the swing. And then that's kind of what Isaiah is doing with his... He's not writing independent verses. He's not writing, you know, lines which are for Christmas cards. I mean, we kind of use it like, you know, we just like go in and grab it. Isaiah didn't write a one-liner about the Messiah. He drew a portrait about the Messiah. And when we quote a verse on our Christmas card, and that's fine, and I do the same thing, I think, but it's, I'm just grabbing the eyebrow off that portrait. Okay, and I have another idea here in this last paragraph. Time is out. The commentaries, you've seen me, you know, I put commentaries as the sources I use in my notes throughout this, or throughout our study here. So I just annotated it this time. So you can see if you want to pursue this more, maybe a guide, a helpful guide, depending on your interest, which one would be useful for you. Any final thoughts for right now? Okay, I will close this in prayer. Lord, we thank you for Isaiah. We thank you for the man. We don't know much about the man, except that he was faithful. We know that he spoke your words, and he did so for a long time. As far as we can tell, unlike Jeremiah, for instance, he never complained. He just said what you told him to. And he said it marvelously. He said it beautifully. He was obviously a very, very intelligent man, a very careful writer, and that is that results in our joy. Isaiah didn't give us facts that we could learn and move on. He gave us poems which we could meditate on and which stir our soul and bring us to joy, lasting joy, because of your promises that have been fulfilled, some of them, and which will be fulfilled, all of them. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.